Beloved congregation, this morning we were privileged to again celebrate the Lord's Supper. The sacrament was spread before us, and we could remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the words are spoken when the bread is broken and the cup is distributed, was so broken and so poured out for the full remission of all our sins. And when God's people attend that table, they make a confession, don't they? It's a confession, nothing about yourself, but everything about Him, that He is the Savior you need. And that's also what we find here for this post-communion sermon in these last verses of this account of our Lord spending these 2 days in Samaria. These Samaritans, especially in verse 42, they make a confession. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Our theme tonight is the Samaritans confess the Savior of the world. And there are three things that we'd like to see. First, the causes of their confession. The causes. Second, the character of their confession. And then third, the call in their confession to us. The Samaritans confess the Savior of the world. First, the causes. Verse 30 tells us plainly that the words of the woman, which we considered this morning, were heeded. There it says, then, after she said those words, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then, they went out of the city and came unto him. And we see here the power of the testimony of true believers. You could say the confession of true believers. Something that we often underestimate. The power of testimony. You know, God has made us all in such a way that we as persons are affected by what others say. Just generally speaking, in life and in society, in culture, influence is a powerful thing. Parents know this. You should be aware of that for our children. Teachers know this. They see it functioning in the classroom and on the playground. And really, all of us, we're aware, aren't we, to some degree or other, about the influence that others can have on us and our loved ones, as well as the influence that we have on others. This is a basic human reality. It's how we're wired. We don't live in silos and unaffected by others. We are social creatures. We are affected constantly by those around us. And now that reality God will use by way of testimony, it influences. We often underestimate it, but words have impact. It's true for wrong words. It's true, boys and girls, young people, for harmful words, for words that can be used to denigrate or make fun of others. But words also have impact on the positive side. Words of testimony, words of witness, words of instruction, words of warning. Witness works. Testimony is a gripping thing. See it here with this woman. She testifies, and they go out of the city and come to Christ. So let's not underestimate the power of testimony. Speaking when the time is right, when the opportunity arises, but not even speaking. It's speaking, yes, but living. And so much easier, isn't it, to say the right things than it is to do the right thing yourself. And let's not underestimate also, in light of the Lord's Supper this morning, the power of testimony, of being at the table of the Lord. It's not the primary purpose, but it's, as we started out, it's a confession, isn't it? And it speaks to others about the greatness and the goodness of God and His grace and His gospel. And we can so easily come up with excuses. We can kind of resist this and say, well, that's not really my thing. I'm not in a position to do that. I've got a lot of faults myself. I'm not a good speaker, or I don't have a lot of credibility. Who am I? Well, look no further than this woman. What kind of credibility did she have when she woke up that morning among her townsfolk? Not much. How many faults did she have? She had many. She was the town harlot. She was held in disregard. She was not a respected woman in that city, and yet when she is converted, when she begins to testify, many are convicted that this woman has changed. We see it in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." That was why many believed on him. We'll see later, many more believe because of his own word. But here, it's her testimony that has this impact. The testimony of this woman who has really no credibility, at least not at the beginning of that day. And notice, when you shrink back from this, that you just can't speak or it's not your thing, the Lord uses the weakest means. He uses the most feeble, the most unlikely means to accomplish his ends. Not many mighty, not many noble, Paul speaks of. Not the noblest of her town are sent to these men, but this converted harlot. And so testifying of the goodness of the Lord, it's not reserved for certain people, it's for all God's people. Well, see with me in our mind's eye, this stream of Samaritans flowing out of the city, following the road, all of them going out to Jacob's well, out to the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And as we think back on those days, in some ways we might set over this passage, this picture of these Samaritans flowing out to that well where Christ was sitting, the prophecy of Jacob himself. As he blessed Joseph in Genesis 49, he said, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well." Look at all the fruit here flowing from this city and these Samaritans coming out to see Christ. And so let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not be reluctant to testify, remembering that it doesn't ultimately depend on you. You know, that's the great comfort when it comes to speaking of the Lord, and it's not up to you to change hearts. You're just called to testify of Him and let the Lord do His work. Let Him work. That was ultimately the greater cause here. We have this first cause of their confession, the woman testifying, but the great underlying and primary root cause is the drawing power of Christ. Through her, He's working out His eternal purposes of saving these Samaritans. He's drawing them to Himself by means of this woman, but in fulfillment of the everlasting covenant made in eternity past. The same text we quoted this morning. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Not a love that begins in time, a love that has its origins untraceably in eternity past. "Therefore, with loving kindness will I draw thee." Have I drawn thee? We see here in these Samaritans flowing out of the city the sovereign grace of God in calling these Samaritans out of darkness and into His marvelous light. See them coming. They're coming to Him, boys and girls, because of her word, but see them coming because they're being drawn by the Father. Jesus would later say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." What a beautiful picture. "And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, though they be a Samaritan." Though they be a despised one in the eyes of the world, though they have no standing or status among the religious elites, let them come unto me, Christ says. It's a beautiful picture. All these Samaritans coming out of the city, and there's Christ sitting on the well, and what's he saying to his disciples? Look at verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Look only at these souls, he's saying, not even of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what ripe fields we have here. What a lesson this was for those disciples, that the fields of harvest lie ripe and ready far beyond the borders of Israel. It was like he's lifting back the veil on their future work. These were, by Jewish accounts, these were nothing but Gentiles. And so he's pulling back the veil on the Gentile world, and he's saying, look, as far as you can see, to China and India, into Europe. Tradition has it that Thomas ended up in India. White harvest, people, masses, unreached, untouched, unfamiliar, unknown, ignorant of the God of heaven. Many of these disciples would travel thousands of miles, some never to return to this land, only a few years from now, bringing the gospel of Christ, bringing that gospel to sinners with their testimony, and relying on the drawing power of Christ to save them. And he did. Just as on this day here, as he's drawing these people out, he's still doing it, even today. That's why we're here tonight. Not to hear about things that God did in the past, but to expect God things to do in the present, right in this room today. Is there any here who's being drawn to this Savior, who says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out? This is real. This is what gospel preaching is about. It is Christ, the Father, drawing sinners to himself that they might be saved. Is there a sinner here tonight who needs to be saved, who's hearing these words? Come unto me, he says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As you witness the silent testimony of the people of God gathered this morning, maybe you weren't among them. Maybe you were. You still feel so far from him and you. Maybe you shouldn't have been there. They're saying to you, as it were, come, see a man. Let the drawing power of Christ and his word preached draw you. Just as it did these Samaritans, because it wasn't just, it was the Father drawing, but the third cause of their confession that they're going to utter in verse 42 was the word of Christ. It's very important. The word of Christ. Verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. They wanted him to stay. They didn't just say, amazing, we saw this one whom the woman said is the Christ, now we can go home. As if Christ is some museum piece. No, they realized we need more than this. It's amazing that the Samaritans in a different village only a short time from now would reject the Lord. They wouldn't permit him into their town. But these are different. They're drawn to Christ effectually, and they want Christ to come stay with them. They're unlike the Gadarenes in Mark 5 who prayed him to depart out of their coasts. How different these are. They're begging. The word is besought. They pleaded with him. They begged him, please stay with us. What a picture. Here's all these Samaritans, and they're begging for a Jew to come into their city and stay with them. It's unheard of. To grace them with his presence. The original indicates that they repeatedly urged him to stay. They're begging him because they recognize this one is their life, and they need him to stay. Oh, do we have that kind of begging for Christ? We've been to the supper this morning. But do we need him to stay? Did we attend there with the same desire that he would be with us? Do you need him with this kind of urgency going into this week, going ahead into your life? Do you need him like these Samaritans? You know, he's so willing to be your God, to go with you. Wherever you go, whatever your needs, he will go with you. He will stay with you. And it's a beautiful picture here as Christ doesn't reject them. He goes with these Samaritans. It's very early in his ministry. He's just barely getting started. And here he is. Although his mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he will say to his disciples, here he is. He goes into this Samaritan city. And he sleeps there for 2 nights. He stays there 2 days. And he preaches to them. In Matthew 5, verse 10 was where he told his disciples not to go into any of the cities of the Samaritans when he sent them out. But that wasn't because he thought like the Jewish elites and he despised them, not at all. But because, again, his mission was, and the mission of his disciples at this time was, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But his willingness extends to all, and we see that throughout the Gospels. You have the Syrophoenician woman, not a Jew. He helps her. The woman of Canaan. You've got the Samaritan leper. You've got these Samaritans here, and all examples of his willingness toward them. And so he goes with them, and he preaches. No doubt they were two memorable days for these Samaritans. Many more believed, verse 41, because of his own word. And we come back to this third reason, third cause for their confession. His own word. It's very important. He's preaching to them. He's speaking to them. And notice, there are no miracles, at least that are recorded here. Just his words, or should we say, his words. He spoke to them. He preached to them. Oh, and these Samaritans could no doubt also say, never man spake like this man. He's the Christ. And as he preached, he did what he came to do. He manifested the Father to them. He portrayed for them the heart of God, the desire of God to receive penitent sinners to himself and to save them. But again, no miracles. And that's an indicting thing. And he took that experience with him, our Lord, when he came to Galilee, right on the heels of this account. A little later in the chapter, he comes to heal the nobleman's son, and he says to them, except ye see signs and wonders, verse 48, you will not believe. Only 7 verses later, he's contrasting these Galileans who want to see all these miracles and won't believe until they've seen something with these Samaritans who needed no miracle, but who heard his word and who believed. These people in Galilee were reluctant to commit all to Christ. They're unwilling to surrender to him, to place their trust in him. First, they wanted to see miracles, but not these Samaritans. They take his word. They believe it. He opens their understandings. He opens their hearts so that they attend to the things which were spoken by him. And that leads to their confession. These then are the causes for their confession. But now, let's consider secondly the character of their confession. So we hear these words of verse 42, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What can we say characterizes this confession? First, we notice that their faith was a present, continuous, ongoing faith. They say, now we believe. And the verb's in the present tense. We are believing in an ongoing way. You know, the Christian doesn't say, I have believed once. But I am believing. I do believe. I keep believing. Faith is not a one-time thing like justification is. Faith is something that continues. We live and we walk by faith. We continue to put our trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe someone says, what about Paul? So he says, for I know whom I have believed. Well, Paul says there, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And he uses there the perfect tense. And what that means is, I know I have believed, that is, I believed in the past, but that believing has ramifications for the present. From that point on, and for all time following, I have believed. It's a complete holistic statement covering his whole life. That faith that began in Damascus, in that house on the street that is called Straight, when he was saved. But it was a faith that reached forward to every day of Paul's life with implications for everything he did. He believed. These verbs are perfect verbs in the perfect tense, past time with present implication. And believing has lifelong implications. It's ongoing. It's always fresh. It's also why it's so good that we don't have the Lord's Supper once and then not again. No, we need the Lord's Supper over and over and over, regularly, to feed and to grow and to strengthen and to anchor and to deepen and strengthen the roots of faith. And so their faith is ongoing. It's genuine. Notice second that their confession is according to knowledge. They say there, we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ. We know. Many have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's something the apostle said about the Jews, but it's also something he said about himself. Paul says that he was one of those who was very zealous, he tells Timothy, but he was ignorant. He said he was not worthy of the grace of God because he persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, I obtained mercy, he says, because I did it in ignorance. He was very zealous, but he had no clue. He was completely deluded. He was ignorant. He didn't have that knowledge. But here, these Samaritans, they have knowledge. How did they know? Well, the answer is simple, because Christ had been teaching them for 2 days. He'd been instructing these Samaritans. And they assented to that truth that Christ taught them. It's a very important piece of faith. Faith is not blind or ignorant or uninformed. It's not a stab in the dark, a leap in the dark. Faith believes facts. Faith lays hold of truth. What does the catechism say is true faith? How does it define true faith? It's an answer I believe we should all be familiar with. What is true faith? Lord's Day 7. True faith is not only a certain knowledge. Then it goes on to say, but also a hearty confidence. It's a certain knowledge, as well as that hearty, assured confidence. But it's knowledge. So if we desire to have faith, a very important component of that is knowledge, is an understanding of the facts. That's why it's important to read your Bible. That's why it's important to be in the assembly of public worship, not to leave your place empty. Why? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why regular instruction is so important, and we have another season starting up in a few weeks of classes. starting from the young children right up to the adults. And these times of instruction are the footings for faith. Think of the walls of a foundation that are put in and when a house is being built. But first, you've got these footings that go in, the basis. It's like the knowledge. Faith knows. These people say it. We know. You can hear it in their words. We have heard ourselves and we know. It's very personal. That the knowledge of the faith, the knowledge of the truth has entered them. It's a personal experience. And that is the greatest proselytizer. The great drawer, isn't it? The conviction of experience, blessed by the Holy Spirit of God, is the reason that the people of Christ would rather die for him than deny him. Do you think the martyrs who give their lives are doing that just for some reasons for which they have no explanation? They don't really understand. No, they understand full well. They know that the truth has gripped them. And the Lord, by his grace, is upholding them. But it's truth is fundamental to faith. And that led them here to love. Their confession is also characterized by love. What an overwhelming sense of love to Christ these people felt. You can sense it. You can almost, you hear it in the words as they speak. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, and their hearts are going after him. They're loving him. And they were no doubt sad to see him go when he had to go. And there they are, uniting together. And one commentator made the insightful point that they're there listening to Christ, and the woman is right there too. She's, as we said this morning, didn't stay in the city. She's there. And they turn to her and say, now we believe, not because of what you told us, but because of what he told us. They're speaking together. They're communing together. There's communion of the saints here among the Samaritans. What a thought to think that the disciples, they're watching all of this. They must have been floored. A confession based on knowledge is something that can also be afflicted, can't it? It's not only up and up, the devil can come. We can have that too in our experience where doubt begins to creep in. Doubt is a reality. We don't read that here, that this was something they experienced, but coupled with knowledge and knowing is its opposite, doubting, struggling. Doubt is, as I say, a reality. But it's the opposite of knowledge and how it can afflict a believer. So many things can come at a Christian causing to doubt. And sometimes even the greatest certainties, the things you thought you would never doubt, begin to trouble you. Unbelief can come. You can be assaulted. Is God really there when difficulties come and your world begins to shake? These questions can come at you and the devil will say, as he did to Job, "There's the Lord is forsaking you." And that experience is given to us in Psalm 77. There the psalmist asks those fundamental questions to his faith. Will the Lord cast off forever? Maybe you've asked that question. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hasn't God promised? What about his covenant mercies? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? I read about the graciousness of God and I'm just getting hit with one thing after the next. And what's happening? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? These can be very real things. But what is the great antidote to doubt? It is to lay hold of and to cling to the objective, unchanging, the facts of the faith, the truth that cannot change or be changed by anything in this world. It's reminding yourself and setting before you the realities that are of things that are eternal and seeking to see them afresh. Gospel facts will expel doubt. And that's exactly what the psalmist of Psalm 77 had to do. He was all tied up in knots about all the experiences that he'd been going through. But then he says this, he comes to himself, and in verse 10 he says, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And he had to take himself, as it were, by the hands and say, remember what God has done in the past, and superimpose all of that over your present circumstances and live by faith. He had to return to those unchanging facts and set his mind on them. For us, it's the unchanging fact of those two characteristics of the Savior that we considered at the table this morning, that he is not only that he is a willing Savior, and that he is a Savior that is unchanging and faithful. Well, then the third character of their confession is the wideness of it. Notice they say, he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the Samaritans? No, the Savior of the world. Not of us only, not of Jews plus some Samaritans, but of the world. They see more than those disciples saw. All kinds of peoples. It would take Peter right into the book of Acts. He's struggling with what to do with these converted Gentiles. And the Lord had to send down a vision, a sheet from heaven to teach Peter what these Samaritans already got here so early in Christ's ministry. He's the Savior of the world, of all kinds of peoples. And what a thing it is that this expression stands right in the context of Jews despising these Samaritans. But here comes a Jew, and he saves also them. Yes, the whole world is savable by him. Also the Gentiles. And you know, this confession of the Samaritans points straight at some of you here tonight. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I think it was Spurgeon who once said that we're all in this world, and so it's speaking to you. You're not out of this world, you're in this world, and so he can save you. All kinds of sinners. It wasn't like Christ picked the best of the Samaritans. Then they would have maybe scratched their heads and thought, well, what about this woman we've got living on the other end of town? He picked her. All manner of sinners. Those who are loveless, who are lifeless, who are thirsty, who are dead in themselves. He is the Savior. His gospel is a gospel of hope. And so it's available for you and for me. They believed him to be the Savior of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John had said. Jesus, in his discourse with Nicodemus in the previous chapter, John says there in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He saves the world over. From all peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, they'll be gathered there, as we see in Revelation. Saved from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence and the dominion of sin, from death that sin brings, the results of sin. He's an able, a powerful, a willing, a faithful, a ready, an ever-present Savior. Let us take this confession of the Samaritans, and let's heed the call that's in it for us, congregation, thirdly. The call in their confession. The call is twofold. The first, it's to confess Him, just like these people did. Can you say these words? All they had was 2 days of instruction. Just 2 days. You've had 2 years, 2 decades, maybe more. Can you say it? I know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I know. Not because someone said something that sounded convincing, but they led you to the Savior and you've heard Him yourself. Your heart, your ears have been opened so that you attended to the things spoken. Not merely spoken by a man, whoever he may be, on whatever pulpit you are listening to, but by the Christ, but by Christ through His Word operating on your heart. One man points out that it might have been nice to have been there for 2 days to hear all that was said to those Samaritans. But do you think it would have been any different than all that has been said to you for all these years? We have this same Jesus standing in the Word, even tonight, speaking to us. The same things He spoke to the Samaritans. We can hear Him directly and personally in that Word as if we had sat among the listeners at Sychar. Well, they didn't have some special privilege that we missed out on, congregation. If anything, we have the special privilege. So let us ask Him, Lord, take up residency here in my heart and in my life. And maybe some of you are not even asking Him. You're not even asking Him. You've been under the preaching for so long. You're not even asking. Oh, Lord, come into my heart and let me see the things that belong unto my peace. And don't be like those of Gadara who prayed Him to depart out of their coasts. A terrible thing that is. And these Samaritans are calling, as it were, to you through their confession, seek this Savior, hear His words, receive His salvation. We were outcasts. We were Gentiles in the eyes of the Jew, but He came to us. And He saved us, and He can save you. Will you ask? Well, second, there's a warning call here on the heels of this. The striking contrast between the Jews and the Samaritans is a warning to us. A.W. Pink says, those who we would think were the most disposed to be interested in the things of God are usually the most indifferent. He's speaking of the Jews. While those, the Samaritans, whom we are apt to regard as outside, if not beyond the reach of grace, are the very ones that are brought to recognize their deep need and become ultimately the most devoted among the followers of the Lamb. Let us lay that to heart. Because congregation, we are much more like that first group than the second. Let us pray, Lord, break our hearts. Lord, humble me. Lord, give me to see the King in His beauty and draw me. We will run after thee. Lord, soften my heart. Expose me to my sin. And say to me, I that speak unto thee am he. We can know so much, all while, and acknowledge the facts about Jesus, and yet go lost. Because we never laid hold of him by faith. Let us trust in him. Let us ask him for the grace to trust in him. And may he grant each one of us to be able to say with these people, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Good-doing and gracious God, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It has shown us tonight so many things, the things that we need, the truth of thy word, the laying hold of those truths by faith, the walking after thee, seeking thee, the dangers of to which we are exposed. But Lord, above all, we have heard of the great willingness, readiness, suitableness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And Lord, we appeal to thee, saying, Lord, we too are in this world. O Lord, come and save every one of us. Do not pass us by, Lord. Conquer our hearts. And let none of us go from this place tonight unmoved by this great need, that we may be able to make this confession, that we may live in this life in the peace, knowing that thou art that Savior, and we may live in the life to come with thee in glory. Do it, Lord, for thy name's sake. Pardon our sins of speaking, of listening, and go with us tonight as we go our homeward way. May these words ring in our ears to thy glory.